We're going to go back to the reading in Acts chapter 2. It's Pentecost Sunday. We've been reading our way through the passage. I'm going to skip a couple of verses, but just summarize. Right after the climactic statement that Jesus was raised from the dead, then Peter quotes some psalms in which David the king says that he will not die and suffer decay. And then Peter says, well, in fact, David did die. And so what he must really have been speaking of was his son, the son of David, Jesus Christ. And we'll pick it up right there in verse 29. This is Peter. He says, brothers, I can confidently tell you that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forginess of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord, our God, will call. And thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I do pray that we have ears to hear and a heart to understand all that you are doing that first Pentecost day when you sent the Spirit with power to declare the mighty deeds of Jesus in languages that people heard. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're all familiar with the concept of vanity plates, I know. People try to jam their entire life philosophy into six capital letters on the back of their car. And now I want you to play that game along with me. If somebody has a license plate that says, I am GRMA, they are saying, I'm a grandma. Very good. And then RUGLFR means, are you a golfer? You guys are sharp. GNFSHN. I'm retired. I do whatever I want. And then how about this one? MYTOYZ. That means I'm rich and I'm going to prove it with this great honking vehicle I drive around. And then finally, RUMEGL. You guys don't get that one? No. See, there's a sort of a side of my family that goes like this. We would like to get a vanity plate that almost makes sense. Kind of drives people crazy a little bit. You know? Are you Meggle? People drive up at the stoplight. What does it mean? Holding up signs, racing behind us to get another look, you know? What does it mean? What does it mean? We're at a time in redemptive history where that question is just about right. Pentecost begs for the question. People are speaking in other languages. Galilean Jews who've spent time with Jesus are speaking in Latin and the language of the Medes and the Parthians and the Edomites and the Elamites and the Cappadocians. What does it mean? People are asking. Take one step farther back. People had to be asking at this time as well. Okay, Jesus is dead and he's alive. We hear he's alive anyway. What does that mean? We could go even farther back. Jesus gathered disciples to himself. He performed signs and wonders that showed he's the man of God. And yet, when he taught his disciples, he kept on saying things like, I have to go to the cross. Well, why would the man of God, the Messiah, die on a cross? That's what happens when you're cursed. The disciples wondered, what does that mean? And then he did die, like a common criminal or worse, on the cross. And then after that, there was a report hundreds of people were giving that he is actually alive again. What might that mean? So we have this crowd at Pentecost who knows about Jesus' signs and wonders. You couldn't be an Israelite and not know something about Jesus' deeds. They know that the Romans executed him, that many of them had agreed with that execution. They have heard now from hundreds of people, not a few dozen, mind you, but hundreds of people have said that Jesus is alive and he's appeared to them. And in fact, some people are saying that Jesus is meeting with his disciples semi-regularly for a number of weeks. He was meeting with the disciples for a number of weeks, and one of the things he said was, "Wait in Jerusalem until I give you power soon from on high that will allow you to advance your work and my ministry." So here we are at Pentecost. Pentecost has pent in it, five, right? We're 50 days after the Passover, 50 days after Jesus died. And now, just as Jesus said, his Holy Spirit comes with two signs, the signs of wind and the signs of fire. Now, it's not actual wind. It's a sound like wind, and it's something that looked like tongues of fire. Why wind and fire? Wind and fire because in the original, both Greek and Hebrew, wind and breath and spirit are all the same word. So the Spirit of God is the wind or the motion of God or the breath of God. And so wind represents the motion or the speaking of God. And fire represents two things in the Bible. It represents judging and it represents cleansing. The same fire can do one of two things. If you are yielded to God, God will burn away the impurities. But if you're not yielded to God, the fire comes to punish. In fact, wind can too. It can blow away all that's insubstantial, all that's chaff. And so the lesson is this. The wind and the fire say, God is here either to bless you, because he's a God of love and of power and cleansing, and he'll do that. And if you don't receive his blessing and his cleansing, he's still here, and he is here in judgment. The Spirit came, and the disciples, the 12, began to speak in other languages. We never want to put down another church or their practices here. If you think you hear me doing that, I'm not really, okay? But I'm just going to tell you that when this passage says that there are people speaking in other tongues, it's not what we think of that occurs in some churches, which we would probably call ululation or free vocalizing. This is recognizable speech in other languages that the people who lived in other lands recognize as their native tongue, spoken properly, I might add. They're amazed. Now, these people who are at Pentecost have come from all over the world because Pentecost was the most widely celebrated Jewish holiday at that time. Biggest crowds came. And so observant Jews came from all over the world, from within and even outside the Roman Empire. Places like Parthia and Mesopotamia and Judea and Egypt and Rome are all mentioned. And they say, we hear Galilean Jews. It's like hill country boys, right? This is like, you know, whatever you think of, I don't want to be pejorative, but, you know, like, you know, Appalachia or, you know, the Ozarks or, you know, where people kind of talk a little bit differently. These are Galileans, and they're speaking our language, our native language, just right. These people probably knew three or four languages. They know Hebrew, and as every educated person knows Greek, they're saying they know our native tongue, what we grew up with in our backyard, and they're saying it just right. And they're speaking the wonders of God. What does this mean? The Bible's answer is, this is the Tower of Babel reversed. Language is always used to separate mankind. But now, people are going to speak the language of Jesus, and Jesus will unite mankind. Some people there had a flippant explanation of it. They said, well, you know, these people are drunk with wine. That answer was so bad that Peter said, I've got to stand up and refute that right now. Because it's only 9 in the morning, he said. Now it's, you know, it's 10:20 by now. But it's 9 in the morning. And in those days, people ate their breakfast around 10 or so. They ate two meals a day around 10 or 11, around 6 or 7. We haven't even eaten breakfast yet. So what on earth makes you think we're drunk on wine? Who drinks wine before breakfast? Nobody. And besides that, when people drink wine, they don't suddenly acquire new languages. If anything, they lose their languages instead of gaining languages. So that's ridiculous. Okay, then, Peter, what does it mean? Well, it means that God is fulfilling prophecy. The prophecy, first of all, is that Jesus said he would give his church and his people power. Now, you may not know this, but the Gospel of Luke, part 1 of Luke Acts, tells us that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was given the Holy Spirit to empower him for his work. And before his first miracle, he received power from the Holy Spirit to perform miracles. And before his first sermon, he received power from the Holy Spirit to preach what God had for him to say. And the Spirit led him from place to place. If Jesus needed the Holy Spirit at the start of his ministry, then how much more do the apostles need their ministry to be empowered by the Holy Spirit? And if I may just add it, if we want to do anything for God, if you and I want to do anything for God, we have to always stop and pray and say, Lord, I give you my efforts, but you need to give me my spirit, or I know it will not amount to anything. So the church, the people of God, need the Spirit. Now here's the change. In the past, God's Spirit was given to, in the Old Testament, to prophets, priests, kings, and judges. In other words, to leaders by special appointment or by special gifting. But now, Peter says, the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out in the last days on all people. Now, kind of snuck one in there on us. He says, we're in the last days. Not meaning the world's going to end soon, but we're in the last days, the days when God's plan of salvation is being fulfilled. It's coming to its end. And in these days, we're declaring the wonders of God so that everyone can hear about the work of Jesus climaxing in his death and in his resurrection. The heavens declare the same thing. The heavens are showing signs, we read a little while ago. The moon's turned to blood. The sun is getting dark. These are signs of great things. And yet there is hope. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, verse 21, will be saved. Now, when Peter says all these things, he's quoting the prophet Joel. Joel was a prophet who lived in a dark time. He lived in a day when both Israel and the nations around Israel were ripe for judgment. And he saw that God was going to soon send a locust plague as a sign of his judgment. Now, nobody here has probably lived through a locust plague, but maybe you've still heard of them. They still occur in some parts of the world. They're truly terrible things. A sort of a special form of grasshopper descends on an area and strips it bare of all vegetation and then moves on and strips another area bare. So the result is that your crops can be, in a few days, completely obliterated. In other words, you lose all that you've worked for a long period of time. And Joel says this is going to be a sign on Israel and other nations of God's judgment on their sin, and yet there's hope. The hope is if you repent and return to God, return to me, the Lord says, with fasting and weeping and mourning, return to your God. He is slow to anger. He is gracious. He is compassionate. He abounds in love. I will relent from calamity. And if you don't repent in time, he says, even afterward you can repent. And he promises, I will restore the years that the locust has eaten. I just want to pause over that for a moment. This is a metaphor. This is a metaphor of judgment. God is saying, sometimes in our life, forces come that devour things that are precious and almost essential to us. It can be our wealth, it can be our health, it can be a relationship. We can feel that we lost 6 months or we lost a year of our life. It was devoured. And yet if you see this as God calling you back to himself, he says, I will restore what the locust has eaten. I'll restore your whatever it is you lost, whatever it is you care about the most. I'll restore to you. I'll give you health. I'll give you relationships. I'll give you my blessing again. So that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Joel said that of the Lord God, Yahweh. We call him God the Father. But now in the New Testament, we know that Jesus is also called Lord. And so we say, anyone who calls on God, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, will be saved. Of course, you must understand that judgment and recognizing judgment for what it is precedes repentance. Let me get to the core of the message, and that's found in verses 22 and 23 and 24. There Peter gives, in just a few sentences, the essence of the ministry of Jesus. He says, first of all, Jesus was approved and accredited by God by his miracles. This is irrefutable. Jesus made the blind see. He gave the deaf hearing. He made the lame walk. He even raised the dead. One of his adversaries, or at least a doubter, at one point said, "We know that no one could do the things you do unless God were with him. So can we please talk?" Everyone knows that Jesus is at least a prophet of God and one who works with power. Everyone also knows that Jesus was executed. Quite pointedly, Peter says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge," so it's God's plan, "and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You also did it." The people who were there on Pentecost Sunday were responsible for Jesus' death. Now, I want you to unpack this with me for a moment. The word "handed over" is very important. Jesus was handed over by God's purpose. A lot of people handed Jesus over. Judas handed Jesus over to the leading Jews for about $10,000. He was motivated by greed. The priests handed Jesus over to the Romans, motivated by envy and a desire to hold on to their positions. Pilate handed Jesus over, although he knew Jesus was innocent, to the executioners because he was afraid that he might suffer some career consequences if he didn't knuckle under to Jewish pressure. And some people who were in the crowd at Pentecost had approved of it. And they had said, some of them had been there and said, "Yes, crucify him." Now, from a human perspective, everyone there is culpable. From a divine perspective, we understand that that was God's set purpose and his design. There's a double truth here. The death of Jesus is a crime and a sin. It's judicial murder. And yet it's also God's plan and purpose. He did it so that he could fulfill his plan of redemption, even while men, maybe women too, but primarily men, chose to put Jesus to death. They freely chose to do what God said had to happen. Now, of course, the point is not to blame this on a certain limited group of people, like the Jews killed Jesus, or even the Romans killed Jesus. Peter doesn't say the Jews killed Jesus or the Romans killed Jesus. He says you killed Jesus. He says it to them. Even though this was a big celebration, people came from many places, even though some of the people who were standing there in the crowd had actually been in other countries at the time of Jesus' death, he says you killed Jesus. Why would he say that? And does it still speak to us? He says it for this reason. The same sins that the people who called for Jesus' death committed are sins, I'm sorry, but it's true, that we commit. Judas betrayed Jesus out of greed. We're prone to greed. Pilate betrayed Jesus because he was a coward and wasn't willing to stand alone against powerful people. Sometimes we're cowardly and we find it difficult to stand alone for the truth. The priests handed Jesus over because of envy and a desire to hold on to their position. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm envious. I think just about anybody at times wants to hold on to their position, their privileges. We all commit the same kinds of sins that they committed. Therefore, Peter says, you did it. There's also something else. Maybe there's a chance that I haven't labeled the particular sins that you, some of you, are guilty of. Maybe you say, you know, I've got my own sins, you haven't labeled them yet. Here's what I'm going to tell you. Our sins, whatever they may be, called God's plan of salvation into action. Once Adam and Eve rebelled and once the rest of the human race rebelled against God, God had two choices. Choice number one, let us go. You know, they rebel against me. They want no part of me. Let them go. Their body's going to decay and die. Let them go and die. That's option one. Option number two is that God could determine to rescue people for himself even though they turned against him. That's the option he chose. And once he chose that option, it could only end in Jesus' death. Because you see, we're liable to death. We rebelled against God. We deserve to die at a spiritual level, a moral level, and physically we're also going to die. And we deserve that, and God is just. And so he says that price must be paid. And Jesus said, I will pay that price. I will die for them. My death will be their death. I will pay the debt they owe. And so I will die. In that sense, everyone here is guilty of Jesus' death. That's the bad news. The good news is that death could not hold him. I want you to look again at the passage, and especially verse 24. Peter says at the climax, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now, you probably wouldn't know this, but the word agony is very unusual. And maybe one translation out of 10 uses a literal translation. And literally, agony is birth pangs. And people think, why would he say the birth pangs of death couldn't hold him? Because it's a metaphor. And the metaphor is this. Can a woman who is about to give birth, she's at 9 months, and the pangs of labor are upon her, can a woman say to herself, you know, I really don't want to have the baby now. There's a very important party that's going to start in just 6 hours, and I don't want to miss it. Can a woman say that? Well, I mean, she can say it, but it's not going to accomplish anything. There is no chance in this world that once the baby is ready to enter this world that she can say, you know, I'd really rather hold this baby in right now. There is about as much chance for death to hold Jesus in as there is for a woman to hold her baby in when she's in labor. It can't be done. Death could not hold Jesus in. The tomb is like a womb, and Jesus had to come out of the womb. It had to happen. And just as Jesus had to come forth, so if we trust in Jesus, we too will come forth. But we'll get to that in a moment. So Peter walks through this word that we put Jesus to death. And in fact, a little while later, I just don't know what else to say except, you know, he lets the hammer fall a little bit later. He says, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Christ. Those are pregnant words. Christ means Messiah. He's speaking to Jews at one of their great assemblies, and he says to them, you killed your Messiah. You have made as catastrophic an error as humans can make. And when the people heard this, it says they were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their sin. They're cut to the heart, the Bible says. Now, let's just think about that, too. They probably felt sorry. They felt sorrow. They probably felt remorse and regret. But to feel sorry and to feel regret and to feel remorse is really not enough. You know, we're all capable of doing things that are wrong, and we regret that we said them. People say things on the airwaves, and they regret them. They say things in interviews. They say things to a friend at a party. I didn't mean to say that. So we all say things, we all do things we regret. We feel bad. But we have to turn. It has to turn from mere regret. If you're simply sorry about something, that doesn't heal. If you simply feel remorse, you can simply go down a dead-end path and just feel more and more remorse and sorrow and grief and feel bad for yourself. These people didn't just feel remorse and regret. They repented. They felt convicted of their sin. And they said, true conviction, true remorse, leads to resolve to do differently and to do better. And so they said, brothers, what shall we do? Not just what shall we feel, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now we have to define these terms. When he says, repent, he doesn't just mean feel sorry. He doesn't mean feel remorse or feel sadness or wish things had gone otherwise. He means more than that. He means you must change your direction. You must change your mind. You must change your heart. You must turn with contrition away from sin. That's what repentance means. To feel bad and to turn away, not to turn back to your sorrow, but to turn away from your sorrow and to turn to God in faith. And he says, be baptized. He says, be baptized because that's the way in which we say, I want Jesus' cleansing water. A baptism represents cleansing. And we're baptized in the name of Jesus because we say, I put Jesus' name on me. He is my God. I claim his name. I belong to him. Repent and be baptized. Now, Peter said many more things. It says in verses 40 and 41, he pleaded with the people and urged them to save themselves from this corrupt generation. And as he pleaded, as the speech went on for maybe hours more, in the end, 3,000 people were converted, became believers, were added to the church that day. Now, in a way, that's the end of the story, but the story still calls for the question, what does it mean and what shall we do? The truth of the matter is that I know that most people who come to church on a regular basis are believers, and you repented and you believed a while ago. And you've already claimed Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You know that he died for your sins. But for a few minutes, I want to address those people who come to this church who maybe aren't yet believers. You see, in case you don't know, a fair number, maybe a couple dozen, maybe more, non-Christians come to this church every week. Some of them are agnostics, some are doubters, some are skeptics, some are seekers, some have questions on their minds, and they just kind of sit and they listen. If I'm talking about one of you, I want to tell you about one of your compadres. I'm going to call him Jason. He's a real person, and here's his story. Jason had a friend, and his friend said to him, Jason, you got to come to my church. There are things going on there that you want to hear. Jason's a full-grown adult and had never been to church a single time in his entire life. More than 30 years old, had never been in a church. And Jason came. Now, Jason was very easy to spot because he always found a place in a pew where there was nobody in front of him. He would just find one. I guess he pushed people if they got into space. I don't know. But I could always see him there. And he was always like this. He was always kind of leaning on the pew in front of him like this, just paying total attention. But he also, and he had to spot him for that reason, but he also never sang any hymns or recited any creeds or anything of that nature. He just listened. And after he'd been coming for really 3 or 4 months, I sat down with him one day and I said, well, I understand you've come to church with your friend and would you like to talk a little bit? Sure, let's talk. He said, I really do find everything very interesting, but it's kind of in a theoretical sort of way. I don't expect me to become a Christian or anything. I'm going to keep coming probably, but, don't expect me to convert or anything. Oh, it's fine. I don't expect you to convert. That's okay. But keep on coming if you're comfortable here. And he said, I'll keep on coming. He came a couple more months. Then we had a lunch, kind of a discussion over the Bible kind of lunch. And I said, Jason, would you like to come to lunch? You've been listening to my monologues all these months. Why don't you get into a dialogue and you can ask your questions or make any comment you want to make? He said, that sounds like a good idea. And so he came to lunch about 6 weeks. And he was, giving and taking and back and forth, giving pretty good answers sometimes, asking good, hard questions, getting into it. After 6 weeks, I said, Jason, would you like to get together again? He said, absolutely, let's get together. And so he sat down in my office and I said, so tell me, Jason, you seem to be really getting into this dialogue and these lunches. Where do you stand? He said, well, things are really making a lot of sense to me. I said, that's good, but tell me, where do you stand? Now, he said, I don't really know, and since I'm a former teacher, I decided to give him a multiple choice test. And the multiple choice questions I gave him are, remember I told you might need these in your bulletin, so here's Gone Fishing and I'm a Grandma, and right down there are the multiple choice questions, and you can follow along if you want to. Option number one is, it's interesting, but I really don't want to become a Christian still. And option number two is, I'm not a Christian, but I'd like to become one. And option number three is, I've been a Christian just for a few days now, just made the decision. And option number four is, I've been a Christian for a while, and I'm getting stronger every day. I said, which of those describes you? He said, well, I'm not really sure. I think I'm kind of between number two and number three, just on the edge. And so we decided to talk about that a little. I said, Jason, there's a place in the Bible where Jesus tells people that whoever believes in him, he says, whoever believes in me has crossed over from death to life. Now that means there's a chasm, and on one side of the plateau, there's a land we could call death. On the other side, there's a land we call life. The land of death is the land where people are getting older and older, and someday they're going to die. And after they die, they're not going to be raised with Jesus. That's the realm of death. And then there's a realm of life where Jesus lives, and he will give his life to us if we trust in him. And there's this huge gap between the two. You can't climb down it. You can't climb back up the other side. A span has to be put across it. And Jesus built that span. We could even say Jesus is that span. And so when you believe in Jesus, you cross over that great divide from death to life. And you know that you're going to die, but when you die, you're going to live. You're going to live forever. So I said, Jason, where are you? He said, well, I'm just kind of about to put my foot on the bridge. I said, well, what do you want to do? He said, well, I don't know, maybe it'll take care of itself. I said, well, that's possible, but there's another option. We could take care of it in other ways. Well, how would that work, he asked. So, well, number one, you could pray with the person who's been bringing you to church. And together, you know, you can pray and get right with God. Or another option is you could go home alone and just pray to God and say, Lord, I want to cross this bridge from death to life. And you could do that alone in your home. I said, that's the way I did it. I became a Christian alone in my dorm room when I was in college. I said, or there's another option. That option is we could pray right here, right now, and we could be sure today. And Jason thought about it in a minute. He said, could we do all three? And I said, we can certainly do all three. And so we prayed. I'm going to share that prayer with you in a minute. But I want to talk to you about this idea of being just on the edge or ready to step on the bridge or ready to accept the offer that Jesus gives of himself. Last year, you know, the Cardinals were in the World Series. And before game four, I got a phone call about 6 hours before the game. Somebody said, I've got a ticket. I got one ticket. It's six rows behind the dugout. Would you like to come with me? I said, would I like to come with you? Of course I'd like to come with you, but I had to do something. I had to clear out my schedule. I had to make a bunch of phone calls and make it possible to say yes. I had to say yes to get to the ball game. It's also true that in this church, you may not know this, but several young women have become engaged in the last couple weeks. For these young women, it's just been an enormously happy time. There's a man who loves her and she loves him. And they are growing deeper and deeper, and they know their lives are supposed to go together, and they're thinking they're going to go forward. But the question has to be asked, will you marry me? And the woman has to say, yes, I will marry you. Now listen, saying yes is not the basis of the marriage. The basis of the marriage is months of love shared in the past. And the basis of the marriage is the vows they take, and the basis of the marriage is the life they will weave together over many years. That's the basis. But the young woman does have to say yes. She's got to say yes to the offer in order to get married. Now, what I'm really talking about, of course, is Jesus. Jesus is the basis. Our saying yes to Jesus is absolutely essential. Our yes does not save us. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus built the bridge. He is the bridge. He's the author of life. He's done all the foundational things. But we do have to say yes. We have to get on the bridge and cross over from death to life. On Peter's day, on Pentecost day when he was preaching, there were people who listened to him and they had different emotions. There's some who had the motion of fear and anguish and feeling guilty and feeling bad over what they had done. And there are others who took that bad feeling, that feeling of guilt and remorse, and they turned it into life because they heard that their sins could be forgiven. That they had, yes, called for the death of their Lord. Yes, they had. But their Lord had risen from the dead and would give them life. There may be some people even here today who feel that same tug. There's maybe a feeling of guilt over things done. But not just guilt, something better than guilt. Guilt and a desire to turn to God in faith with a sincere heart, to put the foot on the bridge and to cross over. And if that's anybody here, What I want you to do is pray with me. I told my friend Jason we could pray, and I led him through a prayer. And I'm going to ask all of you, you don't have to do it this second, but pretty soon I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes, and pray with me. But let me set you up for it a little bit. If you feel God calling you today, you can turn to Christ, you can cross over from death to life by praying with me, if you pray it sincerely with all your heart and mind and strength. Now, if you hear God calling you, but you're not quite ready for that, you can talk to me or Robbie afterward right up here. And I've laid 10 hours aside next week for people who want to talk to me about their relationship to God. You can talk to me in my office. You can talk to your friend or relative who brought you here today. Or you can pray alone at home in your room. Doesn't matter. But I'm going to share a prayer that you can pray. And now I'm going to ask that we all close our eyes and pray. And if God is leading you, then pray or say in your heart these words with me. Lord Jesus Christ, I acknowledge that I've sinned in thought and word and deed. I've been selfish. I haven't loved others. I've doubted you. I've been angry at you. Even rejected you in the past. I'm sorry for my sins, and I turn from them in repentance, and I turn toward you. I believe that you died for me and bore the punishment my sins deserve. I believe that you rose from the dead and have the power to grant me life eternal. And so, Lord, I step on the bridge. I cross over from death to life. I confess you as Redeemer and Lord and Life-Giver. And I promise I will serve you as you give me strength all my life. Amen. Just one more thing I need to say. If you or anybody you know prays that prayer, you've got to tell somebody. That's one of the rules of Christianity. There's no such thing as a private or secret Christian. But if you make that prayer, you've got to tell somebody, because faith in Christ is a public thing as well as a private thing. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would teach all of us what it means to repent and to trust in you. Lord Jesus, we've all been guilty of the sins that led you to the cross, greed and envy, selfishness, desire for position. And Lord, perhaps we've felt remorse. I pray that all of us would know how to turn that remorse into repentance and that sorrow into a new change, a new way of life. Lord, if the locust has come, we pray that you would restore what the locust has eaten as we turn to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.